Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Ellen G. White Comments on Genesis chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3. Also see Psalm 33 verses 6 and 9. A reservoir of means. God spoke and his words created his works in the natural world. God's creation is but a reservoir of means made ready for him to employ instantly to do his pleasure. Letter number 131, 1897. Verse 26, also Ephesians 3:15, a larger family. Infinite love, how great it is! God made the world to enlarge heaven. He desires a larger family of created intelligences. Manuscript 78, 1901. Verse 27, man, a new and distinct order. All heaven took a deep and joyful interest in the creation of the world and of man. Human beings were a new and distinct order. They were made in the image of God, and it was the Creator's design that they should populate the earth. Review and Herald, February 11, 1902. Verse 29, also Psalm 104:14, fruit in our hands. The Lord has given his life to the trees and vines of his creation. His word can increase or decrease the fruit of the land. If men would open their understanding to discern the relation between nature and nature's God, faithful acknowledgments of the Creator's power would be heard. Without the life of God, nature would die. His creative works are dependent on him. He bestows life-giving properties on all that nature produces. We are to regard the trees laden with fruit as the gift of God, just as much as though he placed the fruit in our hands. Manuscript 114, 1899. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Also Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. 7 literal days. The weekly cycle of 7 literal days, 6 for labor and the 7th for rest, which has been preserved and brought down through Bible history, originated in the great fact of the first 7 days. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 90. Verse 7. Also see 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, and Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Man under God's supervision. The physical organism of man is under the supervision of God. But it is not like a clock which is set in operation and must go of itself. The heart beats, pulse succeeds pulse, breath succeeds breath, but the entire being is under the supervision of God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. In God we live and move and have our being. Each heartbeat, each breath, is the inspiration of him who breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. The inspiration of the ever-present God, the great I Am. Review and Herald, November 8, 1898. See also 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Partakers of God's nature. The Lord created man out of the dust of the earth. He made Adam a partaker of his life, his nature. There was breathed into him the breath of the Almighty, and he became a living soul. Adam was perfect in form, strong, comely, pure, bearing the image of his Maker. Manuscript 102, 1903. Physical power long preserved. Man came from the hand of his Creator, perfect in organization and beautiful in form. The fact that he has, for 6,000 years, withstood the ever-increasing weight of disease and crime is conclusive proof of the power of endurance with which he was first endowed. Christian Temperance and Bible Hygiene, page 7. Verse 8. Adam crowned king in Eden. Adam was crowned king in Eden. To him was given dominion over every living thing that God had created. The Lord blessed Adam and Eve with intelligence such as he had not given to any other creature. He had made Adam the rightful sovereign over all the works of his hands. Man, made in the divine image, could contemplate and appreciate the glorious works of God in nature. Review and Herald, February 24, 1874. Verse 15. Eden, Heaven in Miniature. Adam had themes for contemplation in the works of God in Eden, which was heaven in miniature. God did not form man merely to contemplate his glorious works. Therefore he gave him hands for labor, as well as a mind and heart for contemplation. If the happiness of man consisted in doing nothing, the Creator would not have given Adam his appointed work. Man was to find happiness in labor, as well as in meditation. Review and Herald, February 24, 1874. Verses 16 and 17. Also see Genesis 1:26 and Isaiah 43:6 and 7. To repopulate heaven after test. God created man for his own glory, that after test and trial the human family might become one with the heavenly family. It was God's purpose to repopulate heaven with the human family, if they would show themselves obedient to his every word. Adam was to be tested, to see whether he would be obedient as the loyal angels, or disobedient. If he stood the test, his instruction to his children would have been only of loyalty. His mind and thoughts would have been as the mind and thoughts of God. He would have been taught by God as his husbandry and building. His character would have been molded in accordance with the character of God. Letter 91, 1900. Verse 17. See also John 8, verse 44, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Seeds of death, Satan's work. Christ never planted the seeds of death in the system. Satan planted these seeds when he tempted Adam to eat of the tree of knowledge, which meant disobedience to God. Manuscript 65, 1899, published in F.D. Nickel, Ellen G. White and Her Critics. Revelation 13, verse 8. Death penalty not enforced at once. Adam listened to the words of the tempter, and yielding to his insinuations fell into sin. Why was not the death penalty at once enforced in his case? Because a ransom was found. God's only begotten Son volunteered to take the sin of man upon himself, and to make an atonement for the fallen race. There could have been no pardon for sin had this atonement not been made. Had God pardoned Adam's sin without an atonement, sin would have been immortalized and would have been perpetuated with a boldness that would have been without restraint. Review and Herald, April 23, 1901. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, a succession of falls. If the race had ceased to fall when Adam was driven from Eden, we should now be in a far more elevated condition physically, mentally, and morally. But while men deplore the fall of Adam, which has resulted in such unutterable woe, they disobey the express injunctions of God, as did Adam, although they have his example to warn them from doing as he did, in violating the law of Jehovah. Would that man had stopped falling with Adam! But there has been a succession of falls. Men will not take warning from Adam's experience. They will indulge appetite and passion in direct violation of the law of God, and at the same time continue to mourn Adam's transgression, which brought sin into the world. From Adam's day to ours there has been a succession of falls, each greater than the last, in every species of crime. God did not create a race of beings so devoid of health, beauty, and moral power as now exists in the world. Disease of every kind has been fearfully increasing upon the race. This has not been God's especial providence, but directly contrary to his will. It has come by man's disregard of the very means which God has ordained to shield him from the terrible results existing. Ibid, March 4, 1875. Verse 1. Satan uses instruments. In Eden, Satan used the serpent as his instrument. Today he makes use of the members of the human family, striving by means of every species of cunning and deception to hedge up the path of righteousness, cast up for the ransomed of the Lord to walk in. Letter 91, 1900. Verse 5. No change in Satan's propaganda. God does not consult our opinions or preferences. He knows what human beings do not know, the future results of every movement, and therefore our eyes should be directed to Him, and not to the worldly advantages presented by Satan. Satan tells us that if we give heed to him, we shall reach great heights of knowledge. "Ye shall be as gods," he said to Eve, "if you eat of the tree forbidden by God." The test given to Adam and Eve was very light, but they could not bear it. They disobeyed God, and this transgression opened the floodgates of woe on our world. Manuscript 50, 1893. Verse 6. Mildest test given. With what intense interest the whole universe watched the conflict that was to decide the position of Adam and Eve. How attentively the angels listened to the words of Satan, the originator of sin, as he placed his own ideas above the commands of God, and sought to make of none effect the law of God through his deceptive reasoning. How anxiously they waited to see if the holy pair would be deluded by the tempter and yield to his arts. They asked themselves, "Will the holy pair transfer their faith and love from the Father and Son to Satan? Will they accept his falsehoods as truth?" They knew that they might refrain from taking the fruit and obey the positive injunction of God, or they might violate the express command of their Creator. The mildest test was given them that could be given, for there was no need of their eating of the forbidden tree. Everything that their wants required had been provided. Bible Echo, July 24, 1899. Gained only a knowledge of sin and its results. If Adam and Eve had never touched the forbidden tree, the Lord would have imparted to them knowledge, knowledge upon which rested no curse of sin, knowledge that would have brought them everlasting joy. The only knowledge they gained by their disobedience was a knowledge of sin and its results. Australian Union Conference Record, March 1, 1904. Adam's fall inexplainable. In what consisted the strength of the assault made upon Adam, which caused his fall? It was not indwelling sin. For God made Adam after his own character, pure and upright. There were no corrupt principles in the first Adam, no corrupt propensities or tendencies to evil. Adam was as faultless as the angels before God's throne. These things are inexplainable, but many things which now we cannot understand will be made plain when we shall see as we are seen and know as we are known. Letter 191, 1899. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Age after age, the curiosity of men has led them to seek for the tree of knowledge, and often they think they are plucking fruit most essential, when, like Solomon's research, they find it altogether vanity and nothingness in comparison with that science of true holiness which will open to them the gates of the city of God. The human ambition has been seeking for that kind of knowledge that will bring to them glory and self-exaltation and supremacy. Thus Adam and Eve were worked upon by Satan until God's restraint was snapped asunder, and their education under the teacher of lies began, in order that they might have the knowledge which God had refused them, to know the consequence of transgression. Manuscript 67, 1898. Fall broke golden chain of obedience. Adam yielded to temptation, and as we have the matter of sin and its consequence laid so distinctly before us, we can read from cause to effect and see the greatness of the act is not that which constitutes sin, but the disobedience of God's expressed will, which is a virtual denial of God, refusing the laws of his government. The fall of our first parents broke the golden chain of implicit obedience of the human will to the divine. Obedience has no longer been deemed an absolute necessity. The human agents follow their own imaginations, which the Lord said of the inhabitants of the old world, was evil, and that continually. Manuscript 1, 1892. Adam, temptation removed as far as possible. The plan of salvation was so arranged that when Adam was tested, temptation was removed from him as far as possible. When Adam was tempted, he was not hungry. Signs of the Times, April 4, 1900. Man a free agent. God had power to hold Adam back from touching the forbidden fruit, but had he done this, Satan would have been sustained in his charge against God's arbitrary rule. Man would not have been a free moral agent, but a mere machine. Review and Herald, June 4, 1901. Every inducement to remain loyal. It certainly was not God's purpose that man should be sinful. He made Adam pure and noble, with no tendency to evil. He placed him in Eden, where he had every inducement to remain loyal and obedient. The law was placed around him as a safeguard. Ibid. Verse 7. Fig leaves will not cover sin. Adam and Eve both ate of the fruit and obtained a knowledge which, had they obeyed God, they would never have had. An experience in disobedience and disloyalty to God. The knowledge that they were naked. The garment of innocence, a covering from God, which surrounded them, departed. And they supplied the place of this heavenly garment by sewing together fig leaves for aprons. This is the covering that the transgressors of the law of God have used since the days of Adam and Eve's disobedience. They have sewed together fig leaves to cover their nakedness, caused by transgression. The fig leaves represent the arguments used to cover disobedience. When the Lord calls the attention of men and women to the truth, the making of fig leaves into aprons will be begun, to hide the nakedness of the soul. But the nakedness of the sinner is not covered. All the arguments pieced together by all who have interested themselves in this flimsy work will come to naught. Ibid, November 15, 1898. Verses 10 and 11. Drew on robes of ignorance. Had Adam and Eve never disobeyed their Creator, had they remained in the path of perfect rectitude, they could have known and understood God. But when they listened to the voice of the tempter and sinned against God, the light of the garments of heavenly innocence departed from them. And in parting with the garments of innocence, they drew about them the dark robes of ignorance of God. The clear and perfect light that had hitherto surrounded them had lightened everything they approached. But deprived of the heavenly light, the posterity of Adam could no longer trace the character of God in his created works. Ibid, March 17, 1904. Verse 15. Adam knew original law. Adam and Eve, at their creation, had knowledge of the original law of God. It was imprinted upon their hearts, and they were acquainted with the claims of law upon them. When they transgressed the law of God and fell from their state of happy innocence, and became sinners, the future of the fallen race was not relieved by a single ray of hope. God pitied them, and Christ devised the plan for their salvation, by himself bearing the guilt. When the curse was pronounced upon the earth and upon man, in connection with the curse was a promise that through Christ there was hope and pardon for the transgression of God's law. Although gloom and darkness hung like the pall of death over the future, yet in the promise of the Redeemer, the star of hope lighted up the future. The gospel was first preached to Adam by Christ. Adam and Eve felt sincere sorrow and repentance for their guilt. They believed the precious promise of God and were saved from utter ruin. Review and Herald, April 29, 1875. Christ, the immediate surety. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. Christ knew that he would have to suffer, yet he became man's substitute. As soon as Adam sinned, the Son of God presented himself as surety for the human race, with just as much power to avert doom, pronounced upon the guilty, as when he died upon the cross of Calvary. Ibid, March 12, 1901. Continent of Heaven. Jesus became the world's Redeemer, rendering perfect obedience to every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He redeemed Adam's disgraceful fall, uniting the earth that had been divorced from God by sin to the continent of heaven. Bible Echo, August 6, 1894. Connected with the sphere of glory. Though earth was struck off from the continent of heaven and alienated from its communion, Jesus had connected it again with the sphere of glory. Signs of the Times, November 24, 1887. Instantaneous substitution. The instant man accepted the temptations of Satan and did the very things God had said he should not do, Christ, the Son of God, stood between the living and the dead, saying, "Let the punishment fall on me. I will stand in man's place. He shall have another chance." Letter 22, February 13, 1900. Christ placed feet in Adam's steps. What love, what amazing condescension! The King of Glory proposed to humble himself to fallen humanity. He would place his feet in Adam's steps. He would take man's fallen nature and engage to cope with the strong foe who triumphed over Adam. He would overcome Satan, and in thus doing he would open the way for the redemption from the disgrace of Adam's failure and fall of all those who would believe on him. Redemption, or the Temptation of Christ, page 15. Verses 16 and 17. Execution of sentence withheld. God forbears for a time the full execution of the sentence of death pronounced upon man. Satan flattered himself that he had forever broken the link between heaven and earth. But in this he was greatly mistaken and disappointed. The Father had given the world into the hands of his Son for him to redeem from the curse and the disgrace of Adam's failure and fall. Redemption, or the Temptation of Christ, page 17, verses 17 and 18. The curse on all creation. All nature is confused, for God forbade the earth to carry out the purpose he had originally designed for it. "Let there be no peace to the wicked," saith the Lord. The curse of God is upon all creation. Every year it makes itself more decidedly felt. Manuscript 76A, 1901. The first curse was pronounced upon the posterity of Adam and upon the earth because of disobedience. The second curse came upon the ground after Cain slew his brother Abel. The third most dreadful curse from God came upon the earth at the flood. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4, page 121. The land has felt the curse more and more heavily. Before the flood, the first leaf which fell and was discovered upon the ground caused those who feared God great sorrow. They mourned over it as we mourn over the loss of a dead friend. In the decaying leaf, they could see an evidence of the curse and of the decay of nature. Ibid 155. Romans 8:22. The sin of man has brought the sure result: decay, deformity, and death. Today the whole world is tainted, corrupted, stricken with mortal disease. The earth groaneth under the continual transgression of the inhabitants thereof. Letter 22, February 13, 1900. The Lord's curse is upon the earth, upon man, upon beast, upon the fish in the sea. And as transgression becomes almost universal, the curse will be permitted to become as broad and as deep as the transgression. Letter 59, 1898. Tokens of God's continual love. After the transgression of Adam, God might have destroyed every opening bud and blooming flower, or he might have taken away their fragrance, so grateful to the senses. In the earth, seared and marred by the curse, in the briars, the thistles, the thorns, the tares, we may read the law of condemnation. But in the delicate color and perfume of the flowers, we may learn that God still loves us, that his mercy is not wholly withdrawn from the earth. Review and Herald, November 8, 1898. Verses 17 to 19. God said to Adam, and to all the descendants of Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, for from henceforth the earth must be worked under the drawback of transgression. Thorns and briars shall it produce. Manuscript 84, 1897. There is no place upon earth where the track of the serpent is not seen, and his venomous sting felt. The whole earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. The curse is increasing as transgression increases. Letter 22, February 13, 1900. Verse 18. Amalgamation brought noxious plants. Not one noxious plant was placed in the Lord's great garden. But after Adam and Eve sinned, poisonous herbs sprang up. In the parable of the sower, the question was asked the Master, Didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? How then hath it tares? The Master answered, An enemy hath done this. All tares are sown by the evil one. Every noxious herb is of his sowing. And by his ingenious methods of amalgamation, he has corrupted the earth with tares. Manuscript 65, 1899, published in F.D. Nickel, Ellen G. White and her critics. Verses 22 to 24, also Revelation 22, verses 2 and 14. Obedience is condition of eating of tree. Transgression of God's requirements excluded Adam from the Garden of Eden. A flaming sword was placed around the tree of life, lest man should put forth his hand and partake of it, immortalizing sin. Obedience to all the commandments of God was the condition of eating of the tree of life. Adam fell by disobedience, forfeiting by sin all right to use either the life-giving fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, or its leaves, which are for the healing of the nations. Obedience through Jesus Christ gives to man perfection of character and a right to that tree of life. The conditions of again partaking of the fruit of the tree are plainly stated in the testimony of Jesus Christ to John. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Manuscript 72, 1901, verse 24, also Matthew 4, 4 and John 6, 63, no sword before our tree of life. The scriptures, it is written, is the gospel we are to preach. No flaming sword is placed before this tree of life. All who will may partake of it. There is no power that can prohibit any soul from taking of the fruit of this tree of life. All may eat and live forever. Letter 20, 1900. Chapter 4, verse 4. Offering must be sprinkled by blood. In every offering to God, we are to acknowledge the one great gift. That alone can make our service acceptable to him. When Abel offered the firstling of the flock, he acknowledged God, not only as the giver of his temporal blessings, but also as the giver of the Savior. Abel's gift was the very choicest he could bring, for it was the Lord's specified claim. But Cain brought only of the fruit of the ground, and his offering was not accepted by the Lord. It did not express faith in Christ. All our offerings must be sprinkled with the blood of the atonement. As the purchased possession of the Son of God, we are to give the Lord our own individual lives. Review and Herald, November 24, 1896. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Substitute accepted for time being. Fallen man, because of his guilt, could no longer come directly before God with his supplications, for his transgression of the divine law had placed an impassable barrier between the holy God and the transgressor. But a plan was devised that the sentence of death should rest upon a substitute. In the plan of redemption there must be the shedding of blood, for death must come in consequence of man's sin. The beasts for sacrificial offerings were to prefigure Christ. In the slain victim, man was to see the fulfillment for the time being of God's word, Ye shall surely die. Redemption, or the Temptation of Christ, page 19. Verse 6. God marks every action. The Lord saw the wrath of Cain. He saw the falling of his countenance. Thus is revealed how closely the Lord marks every action, all the intents and purposes, yes, even the expression of the countenance. This, though man may say nothing, expresses his refusal to do the way and will of God. Well might the question be asked you of the Lord, when you cannot follow the impulse of your own rebellious heart, and restrained from doing your own unrighteous, unsanctified will, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Such exhibitions reveal that because they cannot do after Satan's arts and devices, they are provoked and can only manifest a spirit similar to that of Cain. Manuscript 77, 1897. Verse 8. Contention must come. There could be no harmony between the two brothers, and contention must come. Abel could not concede to Cain without being guilty of disobedience to the special commands of God. Letter 16, 1897. Cain filled with doubt and madness. Satan is the parent of unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion. He filled Cain with doubt and with madness against his innocent brother and against God. Because his sacrifice was refused and Abel's accepted, and he slew his brother with his insane madness. Review and Herald, March 3, 1874. Verse 15, Mark of Cain. God has given to every man his work, and if anyone turns from the work that God has given him, to do the work of Satan, to defile his own body or lead another into sin, that man's work is cursed, and the brand of Cain is placed upon him. The ruin of his victim will cry unto God, as did the blood of Abel. Ibid, March 6, 1894. Any man, be he minister or layman, who seeks to compel or control the reason of any other man, becomes an agent of Satan to do his work, and in the sight of the heavenly universe he bears the mark of Cain. Manuscript 29, 1911. Verse 25. Seth more noble in stature than Cain or Abel. Seth was of more noble stature than Cain or Abel, and resembled Adam more than any of his other sons. The descendants of Seth had separated themselves from the wicked descendants of Cain. They cherished the knowledge of God's will, while the ungodly race of Cain had no respect for God and his sacred commandments. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 60. Chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Enoch saw God only by faith. Did he, Enoch, see God by his side? Only by faith. He knew that the Lord was there, and he adhered steadfastly to the principles of truth. We too are to walk with God. When we do this, our faces will be lighted up by the brightness of his presence. And when we meet one another, we shall speak of his power, saying, "Praise God! Good is the Lord! And good is the word of the Lord." Manuscript 17, 1903. Christ, a constant companion. We have what Enoch had. We can have Christ as our constant companion. Enoch walked with God, and when assailed by the tempter, he could talk with God about it. He had no "it is written" as we have, but he had a knowledge of his heavenly companion. He made God his counselor, and was closely bound up with Jesus. And Enoch was honored in his course. He was translated to heaven without seeing death. And those who will be translated at the close of time will be those who commune with God on earth. Those who make manifest that their life is hid with Christ in God will ever be representing him in all their life practices. Selfishness will be cut out by the roots. Manuscript 38, 1897. Strove to conform to divine likeness. Let us realize the weakness of humanity and see where man fails in his self-sufficiency. We shall then be filled with a desire to be just what God desires us to be. Pure, noble, sanctified, we shall hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ. To be like God will be the one desire of the soul. This is the desire that filled Enoch's heart. And we read that he walked with God. He studied the character of God to a purpose. He did not mark out his own course or set up his own will, as if he thought himself fully qualified to manage matters. He strove to conform himself to the divine likeness. Letter 169, 1903. How Enoch walked with God. While trusting in your heavenly Father, for the help you need, he will not leave you. God has a heaven full of blessings that he wants to bestow on those who are earnestly seeking for that help which the Lord alone can give. It was in looking in faith to Jesus, in asking of him, in believing that every word spoken would be verified, that Enoch walked with God. He kept close by the side of God, obeying his every word. His was a wonderful life of oneness. Christ was his companion. He was in intimate fellowship with God. Manuscript 111, 1898. Abode in pure atmosphere. He, Enoch, did not make his abode with the wicked. He did not locate in Sodom thinking to save Sodom. He placed himself and his family where the atmosphere would be as pure as possible. Then at times he went forth to the inhabitants of the world with his God-given message. Every visit he made to the world was painful to him. He saw and understood something of the leprosy of sin. After proclaiming his message, he always took back with him to his place of retirement some who had received the warning. Some of these became overcomers and died before the flood came. But some had lived so long in the corrupting influence of sin that they could not endure righteousness. Manuscript 42, 1900. Verse 24. No moral darkness so dense. Enoch walked with God, while of the world around him sacred history records. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth,
and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Enoch's righteous life was in marked contrast with the wicked people around him. His piety, his purity, his unswerving integrity were the result of his walking with God, while the wickedness of the world was the result of their walking with the deceiver of mankind. There never has been and never will be an age when the moral darkness will be so dense as when Enoch lived a life of irreproachable righteousness. Manuscript 43, 1900. Enoch, the first prophet. Enoch was the first prophet among mankind. He foretold by prophecy the second coming of Christ to our world, and his work at that time. His life was a specimen of Christian consistency. Holy lips alone should speak forth the words of God in denunciation and judgments. His prophecy is not found in the writings of the Old Testament. We may never find any books which relate to the works of Enoch. But Jude, a prophet of God, mentions the work of Enoch. Ibid. Chapter 6, verse 2. Cooperation with God avoids Cain worship. Had man cooperated with God, there would have been no Cain worshippers. Abel's example of obedience would have been followed. Men might have worked out the will of God. They might have obeyed his law, and in obedience they would have found salvation. God and the heavenly universe would have helped them to retain the divine likeness. Longevity would have been preserved, and God would have delighted in the work of his hands. Review and Herald, December 27, 1898. Verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. God preached through Methuselah, Noah, and others. God granted them 120 years of probation, and during that time preached to them through Methuselah and many others of his servants. Had they listened to the testimony of these faithful witnesses, had they repented and returned to their loyalty, God would not have destroyed them. Review and Herald, April 23, 1901. Enoch bore testimony unflinchingly. Before the destruction of the antediluvian world, Enoch bore his testimony unflinchingly. Review and Herald, November 1, 1906. Voices of Noah and Methuselah heard. God determined to purify the world by a flood. But in mercy and love, he gave the antediluvians a probation of 120 years. During this time, while the ark was building, the voices of Noah, Methuselah, and many others were heard in warning and entreaty, and every blow on the ark was a warning message. Ibid, September 19, 1907. Some believed, some backslid. For 120 years, Noah proclaimed the message of warning to the antediluvian world, but only a few repented. Some of the carpenters he employed in building the ark believed the message, but died before the flood. Others of Noah's converts backslid. Manuscript 65, 1906. Many of the believing ones kept the faith and died triumphant. Manuscript 35, 1906. Enoch's experience, a convincing sermon. Jude 14 and 15 quoted. The sermon preached by Enoch and his translation to heaven was a convincing argument to all living in Enoch's time. It was an argument that Methuselah and Noah could use with power to show that the righteous could be translated. Manuscript 46, 1895. Association with unbelievers caused loss. Those who believed when Noah began to build the ark lost their faith through association with unbelievers who aroused all the old passion for amusement and display. Review and Herald, September 15, 1904. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Christ in warfare in Noah's day. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ was engaged in this warfare in Noah's day. It was his voice that spoke to the inhabitants of the old world in messages of warning, reproof, and invitation. He gave the people a probation of 120 years, in which they might have repented, but they chose the deceptions of Satan and perished in the waters of the flood. Ibid, March 12, 1901. Verse 4. Great art and inventions perished. There perished in the flood greater inventions of art and human skill than the world knows of today. The arts destroyed were more than the boasted arts of today. Letter 65, 1898. How did man gain his knowledge of how to devise? From the Lord. By studying the formation and habits of different animals. Every animal is a lesson book. And from the use they made of their bodies and the weapons provided them, men have learned to make apparatus for every kind of work. If men could only know how many arts have been lost to our world, they would not talk so fluently of the Dark Ages. Could they have seen how God once worked through his human subjects, they would speak with less confidence of the arts of the antediluvian world. More was lost in the flood in many ways than men today know. Looking upon the world, God saw that the intellect he had given man was perverted, that the imagination of his heart was evil, and that continually. God had given these men knowledge. He had given them valuable ideas that they might carry out his plan. But the Lord saw that those whom he designed should possess wisdom, tact, and judgment were using every quality of the mind to glorify self. By the waters of the flood he blotted this long-lived race from the earth, and with them perished the knowledge they had used only for evil. When the earth was repeopled, the Lord trusted his wisdom more sparingly to men, giving them only the ability they would need in carrying out his great plan.
Letter 175, 1896.
Delusions of progress. True knowledge has decreased with every successive generation. God is infinite, and the first people upon the earth received their instructions from that infinite God who created the world, Those who received their knowledge direct from infinite wisdom were not deficient in knowledge. God instructed Noah how to make that immense ark for the saving of himself and his family. He also instructed Moses how to make the tabernacle and the embroidery and skillful work which was to adorn the sanctuary. The women wrought with great ingenuity the embroidery of silver and gold. Skillful men were not wanting to accomplish the work of making the ark, the tabernacle, and the vessels of solid gold. God gave David a pattern of the temple which Solomon built. None but the most skillful men of design and art were allowed to have anything to do with the work. Every stone for the temple was prepared to exactly fill its place before being brought to the temple, and the temple came together without the sound of an axe or a hammer. There is no such building to be found in the world for beauty, riches, and splendor. There are many inventions and improvements and labor-saving machines now that the ancients did not have. They did not need them. The greater the length of time the earth has lain under the curse, the more difficult has it been for man to cultivate it and make it productive. As the soil has become more barren and double labor has to be expended upon it, God has raised up men with inventive faculties to construct implements to lighten labor on the land groaning under the curse. But God has not been in all man's inventions. Satan has controlled the minds of men to a great extent and has hurried man to new inventions, which has led them to forget God. In strength of intellect, men who now live can bear no comparison to the ancients. There have been more ancient arts lost than the present generation now possess. For skill and art, those living in this degenerate age will not compare with the knowledge possessed by strong men who lived near 1,000 years. Men before the flood lived many hundreds of years, and when 100 years old they were considered but youths. Those long-lived men had sound minds and sound bodies. Their mental and physical strength was so great that the present feeble generation can bear no comparison to them. Those ancients had nearly 1,000 years in which to acquire knowledge. They came upon the stage of action from the ages of 60 to 100 years. About the time those who now live the longest have acted their part in their little short lifetime and have passed off the stage. Those who are deceived and flattered on in the delusion that the present is an age of real progress and that the human race has been in ages past progressing in true knowledge are under the influence of the father of lies, whose work has ever been to turn the truth of God into a lie. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4, pages 154 to 156. Giants Before the Flood. At the first resurrection, all come forth in immortal bloom, but at the second, the marks of the curse are visible upon all. All come up as they went down into their graves. Those who lived before the flood come forth with their giant-like stature, more than twice as tall as men now living upon the earth, and well proportioned. The generation after the flood were less in stature. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 84. Verse 5. Degenerated from lightness to debasing sins. We have the history of the antediluvians and of the cities of the plain, whose course of conduct degenerated from lightness and frivolity to debasing sins that called down the wrath of God in a most dreadful destruction, in order to rid the earth of the curse of their contaminating influence. Inclination and passion bore sway over reason. Self was their God, and the knowledge of the Most High was nearly obliterated through the selfish indulgence of corrupt passions. Letter 74, 1896. Perverted what was lawful. The sin of the antediluvians was in perverting that which in itself was lawful. They corrupted God's gifts by using them to minister to their selfish desires. The indulgence of appetite and base passion made their imaginations altogether corrupt. The antediluvians were slaves of Satan, led and controlled by him. Manuscript 24, 1891. Corrupted through perverted appetite. The inhabitants of the Noachian world were destroyed because they were corrupted through the indulgence of perverted appetite. Signs of the Times, September 2, 1875. Verse 11. Worshipped self-indulgence, fostered crime. They worshipped self-indulgence, eating, drinking, merrymaking, and resorted to acts of violence and crime, if their desires and passions were interfered with. In the days of Noah, the overwhelming majority was opposed to the truth, and enamored with a tissue of falsehoods. The land was filled with violence. War, crime, murder was the order of the day. Just so will it be before Christ's second coming. Manuscript 24, 1891. Verses 12 and 13. Noah ridiculed. Before the destruction of the old world by a flood, there were talented men who possessed skill and knowledge, but they became corrupt in their imagination, because they left God out of their plans and counsels. They were wise to do what God had never told them to do, wise to do evil. The Lord saw that this example would be deleterious to those who should afterwards be born, and he took the matter in hand. For 120 years he sent them warnings through his servant Noah, but they used the probation so graciously granted them in ridiculing Noah. They caricatured him and criticized him. They laughed at him for his peculiar earnestness and intense feeling in regard to the judgments which he declared God would surely fulfill. They talked of science and of the laws controlling nature. Then they held a carnival over the words of Noah, calling him a crazy fanatic. God's patience was exhausted. He said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth." Manuscript 29, 1890. Verse 17. Also 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and Revelation 14, verse 10. Coal and oil agencies in final destruction. Those majestic trees which God had caused to grow up on the earth for the benefit of the inhabitants of the old world, and which they had used to form into idols and to corrupt themselves with, God has reserved in the earth, in the shape of coal and oil, to use as agencies in their final destruction. As he called forth the waters in the earth at the time of the flood, as weapons from his arsenal to accomplish the destruction of the antediluvian race, so at the end of the 1,000 years he will call forth the fires in the earth as his weapons which he has reserved for the final destruction, not only of successive generations since the flood, but the antediluvian race who perished by the flood. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 87. Chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Kept through faith in Christ. It was Christ who kept the ark safe amid the roaring, seething billows, because its inmates had faith in his power to preserve them. Review and Herald, March 12, 1901. Chapter 8, verse 13. Seeds and some plants preserved. The beautiful trees and shrubbery-bearing flowers were destroyed, yet Noah preserved seed and took it with him in the ark. And God, by his miraculous power, preserved a few of the different kinds of trees and shrubs alive for future generations. Soon after the flood, trees and plants seemed to spring out of the very rocks. In God's providence, seeds were scattered and driven into the crevices of the rocks, and there securely hid for the future use of man. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 76. Chapter 9. God Protects Man's Rights. How carefully God protects the rights of men! He has attached a penalty to willful murder. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. If one murderer were permitted to go unpunished, he would, by his evil influence and cruel violence, subvert others. This would result in a condition of things similar to that which existed before the flood. God must punish murderers. He gives life, and he will take life, if that life becomes a terror and a menace. Verse 12. bow shows Christ's love, which encircles earth. As we look upon this bow, the seal and sign of God's promise to man, that the tempest of his wrath should no more desolate our world by the waters of a flood, we contemplate that other than finite eyes are looking upon this glorious sight. Angels rejoice as they gaze upon this precious token of God's love to man. The world's Redeemer looks upon it, for it was through his instrumentality that this bow was made to appear in the heavens as a token or covenant of promise to man. God himself looks upon the bow in the clouds and remembers his everlasting covenant between himself and man. After the fearful exhibition of God's avenging power in the destruction of the old world by a flood had passed, he knew that those who had been saved from the general ruin would have their fears awakened whenever the clouds should gather, the thunders roll and the lightnings flash, and that the sound of the tempest and the pouring out of the waters from the heavens would strike terror to their hearts, for fear that another flood was coming upon them. But behold the love of God in the promise. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 to 15, quoted. The family of Noah looked with admiration and reverential awe, mingled with joy upon the sign of God's mercy, which spanned the heavens. The bow represents Christ's love, which encircles the earth and reaches unto the highest heavens, connecting men with God and linking earth with heaven. As we gaze upon the beautiful sight, we may be joyful in God, assured that he himself is looking upon this token of his covenant, and that as he looks upon it, he remembers the children of earth to whom it was given. Their afflictions, perils, and trials are not hidden from him. We may rejoice in hope, for the bow of God's covenant is over us. He never will forget the children of his care. How difficult for the mind of finite man to take in the peculiar love and tenderness of God, and his matchless condescension, when he said, "I will look upon the bow in the cloud and remember thee." Review and Herald, February 26, 1880. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 9. Men resumed hostility. But no sooner was the earth repeopled than men resumed their hostility to God in heaven. They transmitted their enmity to their posterity, as though the art and device of misleading men and causing them to continue the unnatural warfare was a sacred legacy. Letter 4, 1896. Verses 3 to 7. Confederacy born of rebellion. This confederacy was born of rebellion against God. The dwellers on the plain of Shinar established their kingdom for self-exaltation, not for the glory of God. Had they succeeded, a mighty power would have borne sway, banishing righteousness and inaugurating a new religion. The world would have been demoralized. The mixture of religious ideas with erroneous theories would have resulted in closing the door to peace, happiness, and security. Thus, suppositions, erroneous theories, carried out and perfected, would have directed minds from allegiance to the divine statutes, and the law of Jehovah would have been ignored and forgotten. Determined men, inspired and urged on by the first great rebel, would have resisted any interference with their plans or their evil course. In the place of the divine precepts, they would have substituted laws framed in accordance with the desires of their selfish hearts, in order that they might carry out their purposes. Review and Herald, December 10, 1903. Chapter 12, verse 1. Abraham chosen from idolatrous generation. After the flood, the people once more increased on the earth, and wickedness also increased. Idolatry became well-nigh universal, and the Lord finally left the hardened transgressors to follow their evil ways, while he chose Abraham of the line of Shem, and made him keeper of his law for future generations. Manuscript 65, 1906. Abraham's family touched by false worship. In that age, idolatry was fast creeping in and conflicting with the worship of the true God. But Abraham did not become an idolater. Although his own father was vacillating between the true and the false worship, and with his knowledge of the truth, False theories and idolatrous practices were mingled. Abraham kept free from this infatuation. He was not ashamed of his faith and made no effort to hide the fact that he had made God his trust. He builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Youth's Instructor, March 4, 1897. Verses 2 and 3. Also see John chapter 8, verse 56, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Abraham saw coming Redeemer. Christ said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." John chapter 8, verse 56. How did Abraham know of the coming of the Redeemer? God gave him light in regard to the future. He looked forward to the time when the Savior should come to this earth, his divinity veiled by humanity. By faith he saw the world's Redeemer coming as God in the flesh. He saw the weight of guilt lifted from the human race and borne by the divine substitute. Manuscript 33:19-11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Keep commandments under Abrahamic covenant. If it were not possible for human beings under the Abrahamic covenant to keep the commandments of God, every soul of us is lost. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. By grace ye are saved. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, quoted. Disobedient children? No, obedient to all his commandments. If it were not possible for us to be commandment keepers, then why does he make the obedience to his commandments the proof that we love him? Letter 16, 1892. Chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. Lot went in rich, came out with nothing. He, Lot, chose a land which was beautiful in situation, which promised great returns. Lot went in rich and came forth with nothing as the result of his choice. It makes every difference whether men place themselves in positions where they will have the very best help of correct influences, or whether they will choose temporal advantages. There are many ways which lead to Sodom. We all need anointed eyesight that we may discern the way that leads to God. Letter 109, 1899. Lot was convinced of mistake. Lot chose Sodom for his home because he saw advantages to be gained there from a worldly point of view. But after he had established himself and grown rich in earthly treasure, he was convinced that he had made a mistake in not taking into consideration the moral standing of the community in which he was to make his home. Review and Herald, November 14, 1882. Chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. Melchizedek, Christ's representative. God has never left himself without witness on the earth. At one time, Melchizedek represented the Lord Jesus Christ in person to reveal the truth of heaven and perpetuate the law of God. Letter 190, 1905. It was Christ that spoke through Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was not Christ, but he was the voice of God in the world, the representative of the Father. And all through the generations of the past, Christ has spoken. Christ has led his people and has been the light of the world. When God chose Abraham as a representative of his truth, he took him out of his country and away from his kindred and set him apart. He desired to mold him after his own model. He desired to teach him according to his own plan. Review and Herald, February 18, 1890. Verse 20, Genesis chapter 28, verse 22, and Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Tithing goes back to days of Adam. The tithing system reaches back beyond the days of Moses. Men were required to offer to God gifts for religious purposes before the definite system was given to Moses, even as far back as the days of Adam. In complying with God's requirements, they were to manifest in offerings their appreciation of his mercies and blessings to them. This was continued through successive generations and was carried out by Abraham, who gave tithes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. The same principle existed in the days of Job. Signs of the Times, April 29, 1875. Chapter 15, verses 9 to 11. Let nothing mar your sacrifice. Watch as faithfully as did Abraham, lest the ravens or any birds of prey alight upon your sacrifice and offering to God. Every thought of doubt should be so guarded that it will not see the light of day by utterance. Light always flees from words which honor the powers of darkness. Letter 7, 1892. Verse 16. God bore long for sake of good Amorites. In the days of Abraham, the Lord declared, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." He would not at that time allow them to be destroyed. In this is revealed the long-sufferance of God. The Amorites were at enmity against his law. They believed not in him as the true and living God, but among them were a few good persons, and for the sake of these few he forbore long. Centuries afterward, when the Israelites returned from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Amorites were cast out before the children of Israel. They finally suffered calamity because of continued willful disregard of the law of God. Review and Herald, July 12, 1906. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Rejection of light led to destruction of Amorites. The Amorites were inhabitants of Canaan, and the Lord had promised the land of Canaan to the Israelites. But a long interval must pass before his people should possess the land. He stated the reason why this interval must pass. He told them that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, and their expulsion and extermination could not be justified until they had filled up the cup of their iniquity. Idolatry and sin marked their course, but the measure of their guilt was not such that they could be devoted to destruction. In his love and pity, God would let light shine upon them in more distinct rays. He would give them opportunity to behold the working of his wondrous power, that there might be no excuse for their course of evil. It is thus that God deals with the nations. Through a certain period of probation, he exercises long-suffering toward nations, cities, and individuals. But when it is evident that they will not come unto him, that they might have life, judgments are visited upon them. The time came when judgment was inflicted upon the Amorites, and the time will come when all the transgressors of his law will know that God will by no means clear the guilty. Ibid, May 2, 1893. Chapter 18, verse 19. Fulfilling conditions brings blessing. If parents would fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to be their strength, they would not fail of receiving his blessing in their households. Review and Herald, May 21, 1895. Chapter 19, verses 12 to 14. Sodom passed boundary of mercy. The Sodomites had passed the boundary of mercy, and no more light was granted to them prior to their destruction. Had the warning gone through these cities of the plain, and had they been told just what was to come, who of them would have believed it? They would no more have accepted the message, and God knew it, than the sons-in-law of Lot. Manuscript 19a, 1886. Verse 16. Lot paralyzed. Lot was paralyzed by the great calamity about to occur. He was stupefied with grief at the thought of leaving all he held dear on earth. Review and Herald, November 14, 1882. Chapter 22, verse 1. Also James chapter 1, verse 13. God permitted circumstances to test. What is temptation? It is the means by which those who claim to be the children of God are tested and tried. We read that God tempted Abraham, that he tempted the children of Israel. This means that he permitted circumstances to occur to test their faith and lead them to look to him for help. God permits temptation to come to his people today, that they may realize that he is their helper. If they draw nigh to him when they are tempted, he strengthens them to meet the temptation. But if they yield to the enemy, neglecting to place themselves close to their Almighty Helper, they are overcome. They separate themselves from God. They do not give evidence that they walk in God's way. Signs of the Times, March 12, 1912. Verse 2. Nothing too precious to give to God. This act of faith in Abraham is recorded for our benefit. It teaches us the great lesson of confidence in the requirements of God, however close and cutting they may be. And it teaches children perfect submission to their parents and to God. By Abraham's obedience, we are taught that nothing is too precious for us to give to God. Ibid, January 27, 1887. Verse 12. Every gift is the Lord's. Abraham's test was the most severe that could come to a human being. Had he failed under it, he would never have been registered as the father of the faithful. Had he deviated from God's command, the world would have lost an inspiring example of unquestioning faith and obedience. The lesson was given to shine down through the ages, that we may learn that there is nothing too precious to be given to God. It is when we look upon every gift as the Lord's, to be used in His service, that we secure the heavenly benediction. Give back to God your entrusted possession, and more will be entrusted to you. Keep your possessions to yourself, and you will receive no reward in this life, and will lose the reward of the life to come. Youth's Instructor, June 6, 1901. Isaac, a figure of Christ. The offering of Isaac was designed by God to prefigure the sacrifice of His Son. Isaac was a figure of the Son of God, who was offered a sacrifice for the sins of the world. God desired to impress upon Abraham the gospel of salvation to men, and in order to make the truth a reality, and to test his faith, He required Abraham to slay his darling Isaac. All the agony that Abraham endured during that dark and fearful trial was for the purpose of deeply impressing upon his understanding the plan of redemption for fallen man. Ibid, March 1, 1900. Chapter 25, verses 29 to 34, also Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Birthright lost value and sacredness. Esau had a special strong desire for a particular article of food, and he had gratified self so long that he did not feel the necessity of turning from the tempting, coveted dish. He thought upon it and made no special effort to restrain his appetite until its power bore down every other consideration and controlled him, and he imagined he would suffer great inconvenience and even death if he could not have that particular dish. The more he thought about it, the more his desires strengthened, until his birthright, which was sacred, lost its value and its sacredness. He thought, well, if I now sell it, I can easily buy it back again. When he sought to purchase it back, even at a great sacrifice on his part, he was not able to do so. He sought for repentance carefully and with tears. It was all in vain. He had despised the blessing, and the Lord removed it from him forever. Review and Herald, April 27, 1886.
Esau, a type. Esau passed the crisis of his life without knowing it. What he regarded as a matter worthy of scarcely a thought was the act which revealed the prevailing traits of his character. It showed his choice, showed his true estimate of that which was sacred and which should have been sacredly cherished. He sold his birthright for a small indulgence to meet his present wants, and this determined the aftercourse of his life. To Esau, a morsel of meat was more than the service of his master. Letter 5, 1877. Esau represents those who have not tasted of the privileges which are theirs, purchase for them at infinite cost, but have sold their birthright for some gratification of appetite or for the love of gain. Letter 4, 1898. Chapter 28, verse 12. Those who mount must place feet firmly.
Jesus is the ladder to heaven, and God calls upon us to mount this ladder. But we cannot do this while we load ourselves down with earthly treasures. We wrong ourselves when we place our convenience and personal advantages before the things of God. There is no salvation in earthly possessions or surroundings. A man is not exalted in God's sight or accredited by Him as possessing goodness because he has earthly riches. If we gain a genuine experience in climbing, we shall learn that as we ascend, we must leave every hindrance behind. Those who mount must place their feet firmly on every round of the ladder. Signs of the Times, February 1, 1899. Verses 12 and 13. Christ bridges the gulf. Jacob thought to gain a right to the birthright through deception, but he found himself disappointed. He thought he had lost everything, his connection with God, his home, and there he was, a disappointed fugitive. But what did God do? He looked upon him in his hopeless condition. He saw his disappointment, and he saw there was material there that would render back glory to God. No sooner does he see his condition than he presents the mystic ladder, which represents Jesus Christ. Here is man who had lost all connection with God, and the God of heaven looks upon him and consents that Christ shall bridge the gulf which sin has made. We might have looked and said, "I long for heaven, but how can I reach it? I see no way." That's what Jacob thought. And so God shows him the vision of the ladder. And that ladder connects earth with heaven, with Jesus Christ. A man can climb it, for the base rests upon the earth, and the topmost round reaches into heaven. Ye inhabitants of the earth, praise him. And why? Because through Jesus Christ, whose long human arm encircles the race, while with his divine arm he grasps the throne of the infinite, the gulf is bridged with his own body. And this atom of a world, which was separated from the continent of heaven by sin, and became an island, is again reinstated, because Christ bridged the gulf. Manuscript 5, 1891. Chapter 31, verse 50. Laban understood the wrong of polygamy, although it was alone through his artifice that Jacob had taken two wives. He well knew that it was the jealousy of Leah and Rachel that led them to give their maids to Jacob, which confused the family relation and increased the unhappiness of his daughters. And now as his daughters are journeying at a great distance from him, and their interest is to be entirely separate from his own, he would guard as far as possible their happiness. Laban would not have Jacob bring still greater unhappiness upon himself and upon Leah and Rachel by taking other wives. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 126. Chapter 32, verse 24. Victory sure when self is surrendered. Jacob had power over the angel and prevailed. Through humiliation, repentance, and self-surrender, this sinful, erring mortal prevailed with the majesty of heaven. He has fastened his trembling grasp on the promises of God, and the heart of infinite love could not turn away the sinner's plea. Let no one despair of gaining the victory. Victory is sure when self is surrendered to God. Manuscript 2, 1903. Verse 26. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Determined effort and faith essential. Jacob was in fear and distress while he sought in his own strength to obtain the victory. He mistook the divine visitor for an enemy and contended with him while he had any strength left. But when he cast himself upon the mercy of God, he found that instead of being the hands of an enemy, he was encircled in the arms of infinite love. He saw God face to face, and his sins were pardoned. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This violence takes in the whole heart. To be double-minded is to be unstable. Resolution, self-denial, and consecrated effort are required for the work of preparation. The understanding and the conscience may be united. But if the will is not set to work, we shall make a failure. Every faculty and feeling must be engaged. Ardor and earnest prayer must take the place of listlessness and indifference. Only by earnest, determined effort and faith in the merits of Christ can we overcome and gain the kingdom of heaven. Our time for work is short. Christ is soon to come the second time. Youth's Instructor, May 24, 1900. Chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. Jacob's efforts to remove wrong accepted. Jacob was humbled and required his family to humble themselves and to lay off all their ornaments, for he was to make an atonement for their sins by offering a sacrifice unto God, that he might be entreated for them and not leave them to be destroyed by other nations. God accepted the efforts of Jacob to remove the wrong from his family, and appeared unto him, and blessed him, and renewed the promise made to him, because his fear was before him. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 137. Chapter 37, verse 4. Joseph illustrates Christ. Joseph illustrates Christ. Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. He was rejected and despised because his acts were righteous, and his consistent self-denying life was a continual rebuke upon those who professed piety, but whose lives were corrupt. Joseph's integrity and virtue were fiercely assailed, and she who would lead him astray could not prevail. Therefore her hatred was strong against the virtue and integrity which she could not corrupt, and she testified falsely against him. The innocent suffered because of his righteousness. He was cast into prison because of his virtue. Joseph was sold to his enemies by his own brethren for a small sum of money. The Son of God was sold to his bitterest enemies by one of his own disciples. Jesus was meek and holy. His was a life of unexampled self-denial, goodness, and holiness. He was not guilty of any wrong. Yet false witnesses were hired to testify against him. He was hated because he had been a faithful reprover of sin and corruption. Joseph's brethren stripped him of his coat of many colors. The executioners of Jesus cast lots for his seamless coat. Ibid, page 174. Verses 17 to 20. Joseph shrank from presence of his brothers. His, Joseph's brothers, rudely repulsed him. He told them his errand, but they answered him not. Joseph was alarmed at their angry looks. Fear took the place of joy, and he instinctively shrank with dread from their presence. They then took hold of him violently. They taunted him with the admonitions he had given them in the past, accused him of relating his dreams to exalt himself above them in the mind of their father, that he might love him more than themselves. Ibid, page 140. Verses 28 and 36. Joseph brought blessing to Egypt. Joseph regarded his being sold into Egypt as the greatest calamity that could have befallen him, but he saw the necessity of trusting in God as he had never done when protected by his father's love. Joseph brought God with him into Egypt, and the fact was made apparent by his cheerful demeanor amid his sorrow. As the ark of God brought rest and prosperity to Israel, so did this God-loving, God-fearing youth bring a blessing to Egypt. This was manifested in so marked a manner that Potiphar, in whose house he served, attributed all his blessings to his purchased slave, and made him a son rather than a servant. It is God's purpose that those who love and honor his name shall be honored also themselves, and that the glory given to God through them shall be reflected upon themselves. Youth's Instructor, March 11, 1897. Chapter 39, verse 9. Early Impressions Fortified Heart. The early impressions made upon his, Joseph's, mind garrisoned his heart in the hour of fierce temptation, and led him to exclaim, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Childhood is the season in which the most abiding impressions may be made. The seeds sown in infancy by the careful, God-fearing mother will become trees of righteousness, which will blossom and bear fruit, and the lessons given by a God-fearing father, by precept and example, will, as in the case of Joseph, yield an abundant harvest by and by. Gospel Herald, January 1880. Entire future suspended on moment's decision. Few temptations are more dangerous or more fatal to young men than the temptation to sensuality, and none, if yielded to, will prove so decidedly ruinous to soul and body for time and eternity. The welfare of his entire future is suspended upon the decision of a moment. Joseph calmly casts his eyes to heaven for help, slips off his loose outer garment, leaving it in the hand of his tempter, and while his eye is lighted with determined resolve in the place of unholy passion, he exclaims, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The victory is gained. He flees from the enchanter. He is saved. Letter 3, 1879. Verses 9 to 19. Providence will overrule enemies' devices. Amidst the snares to which all are exposed, they need strong and trustworthy defenses on which to rely. Many in this corrupt age have so small a supply of the grace of God that in many instances their defense is broken down by the first assault, and fierce temptations take them captives. The shield of grace can preserve all unconquered by the temptations of the enemy, though surrounded with the most corrupting influences. By firm principle and unwavering trust in God, their virtue and nobleness of character can shine. And although surrounded with evil, no taint need be left upon their virtue and integrity. And if, like Joseph, they suffer calumny and false accusations, Providence will overrule all the enemy's devices for good, and God will in his own time exalt as much higher as for a while they were debased by wicked revenge. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, pages 145 and 146. Verse 20. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27, and Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. Seeming prosperity of vice, a severe test. Joseph's faithful integrity led to the loss of his reputation and his liberty. This is the severest test that the virtuous and God-fearing are subjected to. That vice seems to prosper while virtue is trampled in the dust. The seducer was living in prosperity as a model of virtuous propriety, while Joseph, true to principle, was under a degrading charge of crime the most revolting. Joseph's religion kept his temper sweet and his sympathy with humanity warm and strong, notwithstanding all his trials. There are those who, if they feel they are not rightly used, become sour, ungenerous, crabbed, and uncourteous in their words and deportment. They sink down discouraged, hateful, and hating others. But Joseph was a Christian. No sooner does he enter upon prison life than he brings all the brightness of his Christian principles into active exercise. He begins to make himself useful to others. He enters into the troubles of his fellow prisoners. He is cheerful, for he is a Christian gentleman. God was preparing him under this discipline for a situation of greater responsibility, honor, and usefulness, and he was willing to learn. He took kindly to the lessons the Lord would teach him. He learned to bear the yoke in his youth. He learned to govern by first learning obedience himself. He humbled himself, and the Lord exalted him to special honor. Letter number 3, 1879. Hardships prepared Joseph for exalted position. The part which Joseph acted in connection with the scenes of the gloomy prison was that which raised him finally to prosperity and honor. God designed that he should obtain an experience by temptations, adversity, and hardships to prepare him to fill an exalted position. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 146. Chapter 41. verses 38 to 40, Secret of Fidelity. Joseph carried his religion everywhere, and this was the secret of his unwavering fidelity. Manuscript 59, 1897. Verse 38. Men recognize a living connection with God. He who receives Christ by living faith has a living connection with God and is a vessel unto honor. He carries with him the atmosphere of heaven, which is the grace of God, a treasure that the world cannot buy. He who is in living connection with God may be in humble stations, yet his moral worth is as precious as was that of Joseph and Daniel, who were recognized by heathen kings as men with whom was the Spirit of God. Manuscript 54, 1894. Chapter 42, verse 21. Joseph's brothers feared slavery. They, Joseph's brothers, sold Joseph as a slave, and they were fearful that God designed to punish them by suffering them to become slaves. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 156. Chapter 45, verse 5. Minds of brothers relieved. They, Joseph's brothers, humbly confessed their wrongs which they had committed against Joseph, and entreated his forgiveness, and were greatly rejoiced to find that he was alive, for they had suffered remorse and great distress of mind since their cruelty toward him. And now, as they knew that they were not guilty of his blood, their troubled minds were relieved. Ibid, page 167. Chapter 49, verses 3 and 4. Also see chapter 39, verse 9. Unstable as water. There are those to be met with everywhere who have no fixed principles. It is hard for them to resist temptation, let it come from what quarter and in what form it may, and every precaution must be taken to surround them with influences that will strengthen their moral power. Let them be separated from these helpful influences and association, be thrown with a class who are irreligious, and they will soon show that they have no real hold from above. They trusted in their own strength. They have been praised and exalted when their feet were standing in sliding sand. They are like Reuben, unstable as water, having no inward rectitude. And like Reuben, they will never excel. What you need is to see your dependence upon God and to have a resolute heart. Be a man where you are. Show strength of character where you are. Be able, through Jesus Christ, to say, "No, I will not do this great wickedness and sin against God." That kind of easy good nature which can never nerve itself to give decided refusal to any proposal that would injure his moral and religious influence in the sight of God and of man is always under the control of Satan, far more than under the control of the Spirit of God. They are led into evil very easily because they have a very accommodating disposition, and it hurts them to give a square "No, I will not do this wickedness and sin against God." If invited to take a glass with merry men or women, they are led as an ox to the slaughter. They join with the impious, who laugh at the ready compliance afterwards. There is no interior strength to fall back upon. They do not make God their trust. They have no high principles of duty. Letter 48, 1887.